Veritas Radio Network is guaranteed the right to offend, annoy, agitate, shout heresy, and entertain.
You should start programming right now.
Kind of like the cultural sewage served up on Bravo or CMT, only it's on 24 hours a day, except Sundays. When the truth gets you angry and you throw your smartphone, remember, no one is forcing you to listen to the truth on the Veritas Radio Network.
You can't handle the truth.
You're doing that of your own free will. That's what makes this country great and any gay marriage pointless.
That's offensive.
So there isn't much you can do about it, Chowderhead.
I'm trying to think, but nothing happens.
Grab a book, take a vow, and conform your mind to reality. Otherwise, you're just another Judas-inspired Karl Marx wannabe.
And your children will steal your credit card number to buy tickets to the Miley Cyrus Twerkers Ball.
I came in like a wrecking ball.
Are you ready? Let's get it on the Veritas Radio Network's Crusade.
Welcome to the Apologetics live classroom and chat room tonight on the 7th of February, 2018. We'll be covering lecture number 3 tonight from Brother Francis Malus, 9-part series on apologetics. If you have questions, and you should, please join us in our chat room at mikechurch.com. At the top of my homepage, there's a couple of content items there on apologetics. If you click any one of them, it'll take you to the to that page. And then on that page, you'll see a link for the chat room, which you can open up in a new window. It's free. Don't cost nothing. And you can put your questions in the chat room for Brother Andre Marie, who will be our instructor this evening. You will note that Apologetics 1 and Apologetics 2 have already been uploaded. So the audio files are there in weeks 1 and weeks 2. The Rumble Talk is presented for the Philosophia Perennis course as a courtesy from the Crusade Channel and the Veritas Radio Network and MikeChurch.com. If you'd like to make a donation to offset a Rumble Chat cost, because we have to pay per chat that we use for Rumble Talk, you can make a donation on my site or on the Crusade Channel site at crusadechannel.com, which is now working, by the way. So I want to go to the Skype Maker Hotline and bring in our instructor for the evening, Brother Andre Marie, who has big night tonight, a big doubleheader. It's like a baseball season is launched. We're batting episode number 113 and then episode number 114 of Brother Andre's Reconquest immediately following this program. And Brother, when you told me this morning that you had Martin on as your special guest in the newest episode, I didn't figure it out till I started listening to it this afternoon and getting it ready for broadcast. I went, wait a minute, that's my buddy Martin, the school teacher.
Yeah, that's the guy.
That's the guy. And then when I was listening to it, I'm going, we were listening to you this morning in our highlight reel, and then you in episode 114. And we were all remarking here, okay, who's the guy that's imposter? Who's the imposter impersonating Brother Andre?
Oh, because of my cold?
Yes.
Yeah, I sounded like a bass baritone.
You were a completely new brother. I'm like, the brother's expanded. There's a postulant. I didn't know about it. So, anyways, a little humor before we get started today. Brother, as is our tradition now with apologetics, please begin as Brother Francis did with a prayer.
Yes, sir. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom,
pray for us.
Who's today's saint?
Saint Romualda.
Blank here.
Saint Romualda.
Yeah, Saint Romuald.
Yeah, Romuald. Romuald. Yes.
Yeah, a great monastic reformer.
He was.
Okay, so I have sort of an idea how I want to at least introduce things.
Okay.
I took lots of notes on Brother's lecture, but I think what I'd like to do is get to something he brought in at the very end quickly.
Good, because that's the only part I got to listen to tonight. Now, I had already listened to it, but I wanted to listen to it again. So I had to start at 20 minutes with 20 minutes to go because of the workload here. But I did get to listen to that. So I hope you're going to talk about what I was excited to talk about.
Well, what he called the great hypothesis.
Yes.
Yeah, that's what we've got to talk about early in. If we waited to the end of our tonight's discussion, we might give it short shrift. But it's really what he was building up to, and I want to get to it earlier. But to begin where he began, and what we're going to do is I'll sort of summarize what he said at the beginning, and then I'll do a quick, jump to the end thing to summarize that, and then we can sort of go back through in order, think different things that he talked about based upon what we're getting by way of feedback from the chat room too. So Brother Francis begins by saying that apologetics establishes the authority of the supernatural order. Now he's already defined apologetics earlier on. The definition that he gave of apologetics early on, is that it is the science of explaining the reasons for believing in the Christian revelation. So that's a definition, and it's a useful one. Again, the science for explaining the reasons for establishing the Christian religion, but he keeps adding little insights to what it is, sort of adding notes to the definition or giving us further descriptions of what apologetics does. And he says it establishes the authority of the supernatural order. And then he places it, as he's already done, but this time he's said it in a little bit more detail. He places it sort of in between two other sciences, and he contrasts it with them. There is the science of theodicy, which is a natural science. It's basically the natural science about God. And when we say natural science, we really mean a philosophy. So it's the highest branch of ontology, the right. study of being,
okay.
or metaphysics, which is another name for ontology. And it studies what we can about the existence and attributes of God based purely upon the light of natural reason. So there's no recourse to the Old Testament, the New Testament, or any other supposedly supernatural authority or divinely revealed authority. It's all based upon the light of natural reason. And then there's the science of theology. Theology, simply speaking, which is based upon faith and presupposes faith. It then is a rational explanation of the truths of the faith, of the revealed truths of the religion, in the light of supernatural revelation, but explained according to human reason. So it's a systematized scientific approach to supernatural revelation. Now, in between those two sciences, and both are sciences, in between those two sciences is apologetics, which stands midway between them. It has something in common with each, but it is neither. It's not either of them, but it's got a commonality with each. So in common with theodicy, apologetics uses natural argumentation only. It's a natural science in a sense, because it's legitimizing the supernatural order, but it's reason, as it were, approaching the supernatural order. It makes no argument from supernatural revelation, just like theodicy. But like theology, it does at least want to acknowledge the supernatural order. So theodicy has nothing to do with the supernatural order. Theology is all about the supernatural order. But apologetics is there. It's natural reason seeking to legitimize the supernatural order. So I think Brother did a good job explaining the distinctions there between those sciences. Brother goes on to say that sciences are distinguished by the light and the light under which they are explored. Like the light of human reason or the light of divine revelation. And sciences are also distinguished by their object. So the object of theology is God. It's the study of God. The object of apologetics is supernatural revelation, but again, studied in the light of natural reason. So it's a natural reason approaching supernatural revelation. Apologetics, therefore, is a bridge between the natural and the supernatural orders. Now, tonight he wants to talk about the problems that he's sort of continuing from the Galileo discussion. He goes a little bit back into Galileo, but the major burden of what he wants to talk about is the problem that we have as Catholic apologists in dealing with evolution and with the age of the world. Now, he doesn't spend a whole lot of time going into the age of the world, but he wants to give. He when he talks about Galileo, he said how a new thing entered the world, a new certain arrogance of men of sciences. And although Galileo himself was a Catholic and made no intention of, you know, opposing divine revelation or founding some other religion or something, he introduced into the world a certain spirit that has been with us ever since, only it has grown and augmented and become considerably worse as it got into the hands of men who had no faith or who hate faith, hate the faith, hate everything that goes under the name of faith, and who would prefer to see it destroyed, mm-hmm. Who mock it and so forth. So that spirit of intimidation that entered the world with Galileo, where science attempts to bully religion, or men of science attempt to bully men of faith. I hate to say science versus, because that's almost using the language of the enemy. We should stipulate, you know, certain men of science, because of course the Catholic Church produced numerous men of science. Now here's where we sort of fast forward to what Brother Francis called the great hypothesis. So he says, look, there's so much written, so much said, so much studied, so many scholarly opinions coming out, so many scientific theses coming out, so many studies purporting to have discovered this, that, or the other thing, which somehow contradicts revelation. And he said, you'll never be able to study all of these things because, for one thing, you don't want to give as much time to these things as they do, because this is, in a sense, their religion. This is all they do. So, and even though you can have Catholic scholars in these various fields who can challenge the claims, the anti-religious claims that certain men of science are constantly spewing forth, we cannot rely, certainly the common man cannot rely on constantly keeping up with every field of scientific inquiry and seeing how these claims against the religion can be refuted on their own playing field of the empirical sciences. And he says there has to be some principle that we can use to safeguard our faith in the midst of these objections. And there is such a principle, and it's what he calls the great hypothesis. He also calls it the hypothesis that will protect our faith. And it is this: anything that can be done by secondary causes can be done by the primary cause in an infinity of ways. I'm gonna repeat that. It's worth writing down. It's worth memorizing. Anything that can be done by secondary causes can be done by the primary cause in an infinity of ways. And what does he mean when he talks about that? He's using the language of causality. And we know from St. Thomas's five proofs for the existence of God. And if you've never read them, If you've never read St. Thomas's Five Proofs for the Existence of God or Five Arguments for the Existence of God, I'm about to put the link right to the online Summa in the chat room where you can go read it. There are five arguments that St. Thomas gives. The argument from motion, the argument from efficient causality, the argument from contingency and necessity, the argument from gradation, that is a hierarchy, gradation of things, chains of being, and then the argument from design. St. Thomas gives these five proofs in the Summa. You can read them in his own words at your leisure, but what you want to attend to is the second objection that St. Thomas addresses when he's talking about the five proofs. And what's that? Now, in the Summa, there are a variety of numbers of objections in the different articles in the Summa. Sometimes you come up with as many as 5, 7, 9, I think I've seen 11, maybe even 13 objections to the position that St. Thomas wants to defend. And then you've got to go read through all of these objections. Then you read St. Thomas's position. Then you read the replies to the objections. On the question of whether God exists, which is Article 3 of Question 1 in the Summa, Question 2, rather, there are only two objections. And the two objections are, one, the existence of evil, which he summarizes in more words than that. But first, the existence of evil. And second, what we would call secondary causes. In other words, why should we multiply? Here's how St. Thomas says, it is superfluous to suppose that what can be accounted for by a few principles has been produced by many. But it seems that everything we see in the world can be accounted for by other principles, supposing God did not exist. For all natural things can be reduced to one principle, which is nature, and all voluntary things can be reduced to one principle, which is human reason or will. That is, all voluntary things are things that men will. Therefore, there is no need to suppose God's existence. So what he's saying for is, well, we can explain, you know, the existence koala bears from mom and dad koala bear. I mean, we see causality on a daily basis. We see things being born. We see cause and effect every day. It's part of our natural observance. So since we're watching these causes and they are sufficient for us to explain what it is we see, well, it would be silly and superfluous to multiply causes. Okay, so St. Thomas tries to make the opposing position as articulate as he possibly can. Now, skipping through the five proofs, which are somewhat involved, we come to his reply to that objection. And it's rather elegant. He says, since nature works for a determinate end under the direction of a higher agent, whatever is done by nature must needs be tracked back to God as to its first cause. So whatever is done voluntarily must also be traced back to some higher cause other than human reason or will, since these can change or fail. For all things that are changeable and capable of defect must be traced back to an immovable and self-necessary first principle, as was shown in the body of the article. So you can in your own time, I would suggest going over and even meditating on those five proofs of the existence of God. It's a very worthwhile exercise. I think it would be fruitless for me to summarize them quickly because you're not going to remember them. You've got to go through them and sort of chew on them each to really digest it and to interiorize them and have them as part of your own vocabulary. But what we're dealing with here in this great hypothesis that Brother Francis gives us is this, he's basically summarizing the second objection and the reply to the second objection that St. Thomas gives to in the Summa. Anything that can be done by secondary causes can be done by the primary cause in an infinity of ways. So now how do we apply that? Well, the scientists say, well, we don't need to believe in God because we can explain, first of all, you know, your scriptures seem all out of whack because the universe is way older than that. We know this. We can prove it. You know, see those stars out there? That closest cluster of stars to us is 21 light years away. You know how long a light year is? You know, that's as long as it takes. That's as far away as light gets in a year. That's pretty far. So, you know, they do things to humiliate us, to humiliate the Earth, to humiliate the human race. Like this gigantic map of the cosmos that has this tiny little dot on it with an arrow and says, "You are here." As if to make us look completely insignificant, like, you know, as if we really matter, right? I mean, that's the gist of what they're saying when they do these things. But what Brother Francis is saying is, the when you postulate and you think you have the scientific evidence to postulate long ages of the world, all you're saying is, according to your own observation, you've hypothesized that the thing is this old. But let's just put that on hold, and let's for a minute consider what Genesis says about Adam. Adam was created by God out of the slime of the earth, the book of Genesis says. And when Adam's body was made out of the slime of the earth, God breathed a living soul into it. Now, when Adam was created, and of course I'm going to what Revelation says, but here's where we're apologetics is seeking to natural reason, seeking to legitimize or give the foundations for supernatural revelation to show that it's reasonable. Here's Adam just after he was created. Now imagine that you're there. You're transported there in a time machine. Okay, not that I believe in time travel, but it's a good conceit for our purposes now. Imagine that the chat room, everybody was transported back there, and we're looking at Adam 5 minutes after his creation. Are we looking at a fertilized ovum? Are we looking at a placenta? What are we looking at? A fetus, or some undeveloped, you know, human who's not reached maturity. No, we're looking at a full-grown man. Now, it happens that he's 5 minutes old. And when we look at all of Adam's surroundings, we're going to see that there are trees. We're going to see that the sun is up there, and the light has reached us from the sun that came out from the light a certain amount of minutes ago. But everything we're seeing looks like a universe that's fully mature, and there's a man there that's fully mature. And then, of course, when Eve is created out of Adam's side, when Eve was 2 seconds old, she was a mature, fully formed woman. And what we can say about the universe is, if the first cause brought all this into existence without depending upon the secondary causes, which are, after all, his creation, then isn't it possible, at least, isn't it reasonable, at least, that when he acts, he can make something that's not dependent upon secondary causes because he himself is making those secondary causes to exist? This is what brother's arguing. Anything that can be done by secondary causes can be done by primary causes in an infinity of ways.
That's incredible. God,
now, supposing what the scientists say about the distance of the stars from our planet is really true. Okay. Supposing there are clusters of stars considerably further away from our planet than those.
13 billion light years, brother. 13 billion is the latest number.
Okay. 13 billion light years. Okay. So There are stars that are 13 billion light years out there. That's the amount that it takes. That distance is the amount it takes for light to travel in a year. And only there's 13 billion of those. So the argument would be, therefore, that those stars have to be at least 13 billion years old, right? Otherwise, we wouldn't be seeing them.
That's right.
If we can see them, even if we have to have a super duper hyper uber telescope to see it, the fact that they're observable at all from our planet means that they're at least 13 billion years old if we've got the distance right, and if God didn't make them earlier but make them much more recently than that, but make the universe in such a way that it was complete, so that the first cause could say, okay, hey, you light from stars that I'm about to create, you know, 13 billion light years away from Earth, I want you to get there now. I want the light to get there now. Now, once you accept the idea that God, there is a first cause, and that the first cause can do everything that the secondary causes can, without dependence upon the secondary causes, and immediately, that is to say, with no interruption of time, no duration of time between cause and effect, then you have to accept the reasonableness of the hypothesis that, yeah, those things are that far away, but they're not that old, because God sort of stretched the light, you know, quick, so that it was already reaching us. There are many, many, many applications of this principle, of this great hypothesis that anything that can be done by secondary causes can be done by the primary cause in an infinity of ways, which is to say that when we look at miracles, you know, so when in the story of the wedding feast at Cana, when our Lord turns the water into wine, the chief steward is drinking what he thinks to be not just wine, but the best wine, because it's better than the cheapo stuff that they had served at the beginning, apparently. Now, what he's tasting is something that would normally, you know, think of yourself as a chief steward. You know what you're doing. You know, you're something of a sommelier. You're drinking the wine and you're saying, well, this is a very good vintage. You know, this tastes like, you know, that kind of grape, and it's probably fermented for this amount of time. This is really good stuff.
It was in an oak cask for 3 weeks.
Yeah, you're thinking of something that would take a very, very, or supposing, Mike, since the stuff you like, supposing you tasted something that tasted like 30-year-old single malt from the Isle of Skye.
Sign me up.
You know what goes into this. There's an awful lot of stuff that goes into this, and it's very peaty and all this stuff. You're thinking of all the cause and effect that goes into making that stuff. But when our Lord says, you know, be single malt made, and single malt is made, he's skipping through all of that. There's a beautiful meditation that St. Augustine gives on the wedding feast at Cana, that when our Lord looks at the water and it blushes and turns into wine, all of the work of the sun, the vines, the grapes, the people that smashed up the grapes, all of the long labor that goes into the making of the wine was accelerated. And the God who made the grape, the God who made the vine, the God who made human intelligence able to figure out how to make this wonderful stuff from grapes, that God simply skipped all the middlemen. He skipped all of the secondary causes, and he went from himself, the first cause, to the finished product that normally would have taken a whole lot of a much longer chain of causality. Basically, what did he do? He shortened the chain of causality. That's what he did in the miracle of Cana. But when he created out of nothing, he wasn't dependent upon secondary causes. Secondary causes didn't exist. So you're talking about the first cause initiating everything, boom, at once, making it as a complete thing, as something that looks complete and mature and finished. Therefore, we're not going to have to wait for the light to reach us from all these stars all over the place. Therefore, we're not going to have to wait for this long evolutionary process of some primordial single-cell animal to evolve up to man. As Brother Francis says elsewhere in this lecture, he says, you know, the God that creates and says, okay, now I have all of the earth, I have everything, I've created the entire universe, we're all ready, I want man to come, but I've got to wait a few billion years for all this stuff to happen. He said, that is not God.
That is not God.
So when you take the first cause and enslave him to secondary causality, which is essentially his creature, you don't have God. So once you grant the hypothesis that God exists and that he is the first cause, you have to acknowledge that the first cause can intervene and do things that secondary causes can do, but in an infinity of ways, as Brother Francis says. And he can also do it, and if he can do it in an infinity of ways, he can do it also in an instant, so that it doesn't have to take a lot of time. I hope I made that clear, because for Brother Francis, and this is not so that we can be a bunch of ignorant fundamentalists, and every time some scientist comes with this with some supposed proof, we say, no, we're not going to listen to that because God could have done it, you know, in an instant. But we know for the protection of our faith, and even for the protection of our reason, because natural reason can know the existence of God, we know even for the protection of our reason itself that primary causality has to be brought considered whenever there's a discussion of challenging the religious beliefs based upon secondary causality. Now, at the same time, when somebody presents us with some evidence having to do with second causality and says, well, look, it would be completely incongruous if things worked this way, as you religious people suggest, well, then at that point you can certainly engage them based upon reason. And if you know that science, you can maybe poke holes in their objections. And there are lots of people who do that. But Brother Francis wanted to point out a principle that is something of a protection. And you might recall, Mike, that he talked about this priest who was an author, who was a man of science, who was his contemporary when Brother Francis was, you know, a young man in the 40s. This priest was an accomplished scholar, and he wrote numerous books against evolution. And Brother Francis was talking about how he read one of them and appreciated it. He said, yet the book came out, and as soon as it was printed, all kinds of new claims were coming out. He said that priest answered every single thing he could from the Darwinians, from the evolutionists. But as soon as the book came out, it was almost instantly antiquated. Now, I'm sure that most of the principles the priest covered are probably still valid. But the idea that he had answered every objection, which he sought out to do, could no longer be claimed because there were, well, more objections being multiplied by these men of science. Yet when we have principles, and this is a very valid principle, when we have principles regarding deeper philosophical truths, like something like causality, and by the way, science presumes that there's causality, they have to assume that there's causality.
Sure,
because
they do.
That's all they do is observe effects and reason to the existence of a cause. The same exact thing we do to prove the existence of God, they have to do in their laboratories day in and day out.
This is the Apologetics Classroom live here on the Crusade Channel, featuring King Size Truth from Radio Size Speakers here on a Wednesday evening, the 7th of February, 2018. We are studying Apologetics Course Number 3, and as you just heard or bore witness to, there is a lot more to Catholic apologetics than you might have thought when you signed up for the course and then agreed to come to the lectures and the discussions here on Wednesday nights. Brother Andre Maria at the St. Benedict Center is conducting our course study tonight. If you have a question, please go to the chat room at mikechurch.com. Just click on any of the stories at the top of the homepage that say Apologetics 1, Apologetics 2, or Brother Francis' Apologetics course, and the chat room is embedded in that page. Admission to it is free, don't cost nothing, and we'd love to see you in the room. Also tonight, immediately following Apologetics, will be a early baseball doubleheader. Brother Andre and Marie's Reconquest will feature brand new, never before aired episode number 113, and brand new debut, never before aired episode number 114, back to back. I have programmed both. They'll be immediately available for download if you're a Founders Pass member immediately following their broadcast. They are scheduled to pop up on the Veritas page. So if you don't see them now, don't panic. They actually are there. If you want to download them, they'll be available as soon as they air tonight. So, brother,
we've just gotten kind of a crash course, on the course that you and I and Joss and Craig and others took in cosmology. And the cosmology lecture series, if you're intrigued by what you just heard brother say, when we're done with apologetics, I strongly encourage you to go buy the philosophy of Podenisek, because you're just scratching the, you know, you're tapping at the egg, and it's starting to the shell is starting to bend just a bit, but it's not cracked yet. If you start taking the philosophy of Podenisek class, much of what brother just said will make, if it doesn't make sense now, will make astronomically more sense when you understand the theory behind the natural world, and that, you know, you're studying the natural world and you're well grounded, you know, which only makes sense, brother, because throughout the entire Gospels, I was thinking about this when you were talking about the causes and all that, and I was thinking about cosmology, and this is the grain of sand, one tiny little grain of sand. Our Lord spent his entire public ministry interacting almost incessantly with the natural world.
Oh, yeah.
He in almost every parable, like the parable from this past gospel, if you go to a Latin mass, this past gospel this past weekend was all about the seed. It's all about things that we can understand. He didn't make it complicated. And another thing that brother said at the beginning of apologetics that I got a lot out of and made me think that, you know, our Lord did not make the faith compelling. He could have made it airtight, could have explained everything, but in his wisdom and for his purpose, all we need to know is, okay, we have everything that we need to know because he knows what we need to know.
And he said, there was one thing that I was going to cover, because he says it in this class once again, that the proofs for the faith are never QED.
That's right.
QED stands for quod erat demonstrator. In other words, at the end of some geometric or philosophical argumentation to prove something, you can write on the chalkboard QED, which is what we sought to prove. You go from the beginning of your argument to the end. You end with the statement that you set out to prove. You proved it, and you said, which is what we sought to demonstrate. So the arguments on the faith, the argument for faith is never QED. Why? And there's an important reason for that. Brother Francis said that there has to be a place for merit. There has to be a place for the human heart and the human will to respond. Otherwise, it's faith is not meritorious. Otherwise, faith is not the substance of things not seen, as St. Paul describes it. Faith has to be something which is meritorious. When our Lord congratulated St. Peter after his profession of faith, our Lord said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He kind of patted him on the back and said, you know, hey, you're blessed. And then he told him that my Father revealed it to us. So for it to be faith, it has to be supernatural. It has to be supernaturally infused. All apologetics does, apologetics cannot give you the faith. All apologetics can do is prove the reasonableness of the existence of the supernatural order, the reasonableness of the various articles of the faith, but only the Holy Ghost, only the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, can give you faith. That's the difference.
And that's important to understand as we go forward and in anything that you're trying to explain to anyone. A man of goodwill is going to grasp pretty much all of what brother opened our lecture discussion with tonight. There is nothing in there that's not plausible, logical, and again, if you proceed with goodwill, understandable. Now, can you explain everything? Well, I'm still not sure about the 13 billion years. You know, I suppose if Chesterton were here, he could probably make a case, a very prolific literary one, that, well, no, brother, maybe he didn't do it that way. Maybe because he exists out of time. Maybe, you know, when in between creating this, no time for him. He just kind of flung it out there. And it might have taken, when you exist out of time, 13 billion years to us, But that's something we'll never know. You don't need to know. There's another part in one of the Philosophy of Apprentice lectures that Brother talked about. I don't think he talked about it in this one, Brother. But he talked about things that you need to know and things that you don't need to know. And there's no sense obsessing over things that you don't need to know or trying to explain things to people that are not acting with goodwill and are demanding that you explain things that they really don't need to know. I don't need to know how old the universe is to try and achieve a holy death and a blessed eternity, right?
Yeah, or even live a happy life on this earth and provide for your family. Yeah.
Which we're all trying to do, by the way.
Yeah. It's tough. It's tough these days. Yeah, I mean, if we could talk about, if we could go a little bit back into some of the subject matter that Brother talked about, where he started to sort of recap things he'd said about Galileo, I think that'd be a good idea.
Yeah, I think it'd be a good idea, too. You're listening to the apologetics class here presented by the St. Benedict Center and the Crusade Channel every Wednesday night. If you miss one of our lecture discussions with Brother Andre, never fear. We record all of them and publish them on my website, mikechurch.com, under apologetics lecture number one, number two, et cetera, et cetera. The RSS feed is free, and I invite you to go. If you need to catch up, all the files are there and will be there for you to use at your leisure. Okay, Brother, pick up wherever you'd like to wherever you'd like to start.
Okay, so Brother Francis said, you know, when you look back at the Galileo case for a little bit, most people are satisfied, most Catholics are satisfied to say, okay, well, you know, the Galileo case doesn't put papal infallibility at risk because the Pope didn't define anything. There was no infallible doctrine being taught. So even if he was wrong about some of the stuff that happened with Galileo, even if some of the disciplines were harsh that were imposed on Galileo, which, by the way, they weren't, they were a joke, then this does not jeopardize the church's teaching about her own teaching authority being invested in the Pope with infallibility and all that stuff. And then he says, and then people are also satisfied after they've established that Galileo was told that he could propose his theory as a theory, as something not as an established fact, which of course he didn't establish his theory as a fact.
Still hasn't been established as a fact.
No, it hasn't. So, and in fact, the scientists disagree with a whole lot of what Galileo said. Yet, I mean, contemporary scientists, nobody accepts the model as he proposed it, or especially his reasons for proposing it. His coup de grace was this absurd thing about the motion of the earth explains the tides, and you know, science today, no scientist today is going to say, oh, Galileo was right about the tides. Nobody's going to say that. So so he was wrong about a lot of stuff, but you know, the Catholic apologists oftentimes content themselves to say, well, he told Galileo that, or St. Robert Bellarmine told Galileo that it was okay if he proposed it as a theory, but he couldn't say it's an established fact. And so forth. But Brother Francis says, okay, these are all true, but this isn't going far enough. This isn't good enough, because we have to appreciate that the church is our mother. The church is a loving mother. And no matter how much churchmen can screw up at times, and boy, can they, the church herself is a loving mother and has far greater concerns than the scientific discovery of the moment, or I should say the scientific hypothesis of the moment. The church herself has much more important business, and if some scientific hypothesis of the moment seems to be putting the faith at danger, especially, by the way, in the very early years of the Protestant Revolt, when the faith is being challenged on every front, and being politically challenged in a way that she hadn't been challenged before by nations rebelling from the church. So she has certain things that are much more important to her, much more, as you might say today, mission critical to her than just kowtowing to the latest scientific hypothesis and not making scientists feel pressured, not to, you know, say blasphemous things. Okay. The church's greatest interest, of course, is the glory of God and the salvation of soul, and anything that imperils that has to be looked at with great severity. You don't look at something like that with benignity. It has to be looked at with severity. Yet churchmen since that day have been afraid. And Brother Francis at Father Phoenix called the Galileo complex. You have priests, you have the clergy, higher and lower clergy, who don't ever want to appear to be doing it again. Oh no, it's going to look like the Galileo thing. That makes us look bad. We can't do that. And today you see it. You see this complex in an absolute craven cowardice, a supineness in the face of everything that the votaries of the world have to say about everything, morality, right, science, everything, so that you don't want to appear too, obsessed with what people mockingly refer to. I can't even remember the term I'm looking for. When they talk about sexual issues of sexual morality, they make it seem like the church herself is obsessed with sex. No, it's the world that's obsessed with sex. It's the church that's representing some restraint and telling us what the purpose of sex actually is and how to safeguard God's purposes in giving us these powers, and not to abuse other people by fueling our passions, by quenching our passions indiscriminately. We don't want to appear to be too insistent on the abortion issue or on now it's even the homosexual issue. So you've got bishops who are embarrassed, who keep mute about major planks in the church's moral teaching platform. And they can't do that. That's not mission critical. That jeopardizes the mission. So the what came into the world with Galileo, the arrogance of a man of science, and again, compared to today's men of science, he was nothing. He was a saint. Okay, I mean, he was. but the arrogance of men of science, that's what brother and especially the poor and limp-wristed response from ecclesiastics, from churchmen. That is the Galileo complex, and that's what was introduced into the world with Galileo. And the church has to stop being cowed by science. And that's not to say that we have to start slapping science back in the face. No, we're utterly unafraid of science. As Brother Francis says, and this is something we have to reckon with and we have to be confident about. I've been in arguments where I'm way over my head as far as the scientific claims of a person. I mean, I get in street arguments, or used to, all the time. And I would be arguing with somebody who knew way more about the thing than I did. But because I had some command of philosophical principles, I could poke holes in his argument. And it's because of things like this. Here's some examples. Brother Francis says that no fact can contradict a fact, right?
Right.
That's pretty easy to understand. No fact can contradict a fact. A theory can contradict a theory, and a theory can contradict a fact. But no established fact can contradict a fact. Now, everybody in this chat room, everybody that's listening to me, should be able to proceed with confidence and rattle those things off and have absolute confidence. We are not Muslims. We don't have to be afraid of our revelation, our supposed revelation, if you're a Muslim, being contradicted by truths of philosophy or by truths of science.
Right.
Remember, the Aristotelian Muslims in the time of St. Thomas came up with this crazy two-truth theory because they saw the reasonableness of so much of what Aristotle said, but they saw that it contradicted what was in the Quran. So they said something can be true in the realm of science but not true in the realm of theology, which, of course, fundamentally denies the logic, the kind of logical order that Aristotle wanted to bring about. As E. Michael Jones would say, they're fighting against the logos. They're fighting against reason at that point. So we, on the other hand, don't have the two-truth theory. We don't think that what's true in religion can be false in science and vice versa. We have no fear saying if it's a fact, if it's factually established, let's look at it and let's see how it is compatible with these other truths that we know. But never, ever, ever Will one fact, one truth, contradict another truth? But can a theory contradict a truth? Oh, you bet. And if the theory contradicts the truth, the theory falls. The theory fails. The theory has to get shot down. But these modern-day arrogant men of science are married to their theories.
But
this
brother,
is what, this is their life. This is their love. This is right. their you know, what do you call Our Lady? Our life, our sweetness, and our hope.
Our hope.
That's what this is for them.
But brother, what will happen in many of these practicing scientism, and that's what it principally is if one part of their theory does not own up to or doesn't cannot be borne out or proven out by one of their very expensive make-work experiments, well, then they'll just say, okay, well, I must be missing something in my theory. So I need you to give me another $10 million, and I'll be back in a year, and I'll give you my results. There's never an end to this. It just continues on and on and on. You know, it's progressed here, and we're not against the progress of science. You know, it's progressed from Ptolemy, as Sungenis tells the story, from Ptolemy to Copernicus to Galileo to Planck or to Kepler. And now it's progressed to Sagan and Hawking, or Einstein, Sagan, and Hawking, and it just continues. You know, there was a theory of relativity before there was a theory of relativity. You know that, right? There's a special theory of relativity, then there's a general theory of relativity. So the general theory didn't work. So Einstein had to go say, well, I got to make this thing work. So then he came up with the special theory of relativity. So there's never an end to it seems, to the theoretical. And what's important to understand, and when you were talking about facts, I remember Brother Francis saying one time, you could hear him drawing on the chalkboard, this is a circle. If I draw this, and he drew a square, I guess. Now, that is a circle. That's a fact. I cannot point to the square and say, that is a circle, because it's not a circle. So when you know that something is factual and something comes and tries to contradict the fact, if you can establish which one is the fact, you don't budge. You don't let them bully you, but it's important to know the philosophical foundation. And that's why, again, taking logic 101, a minor logic is important too, because it'll help you spot these fallacies when they try to inject terms that don't belong in the argument, and then you can easily go, well, no, you don't get to do that. Brother, we have 4 minutes, just almost 5 minutes to wrap up. What else would you like to cover on Lecture 3 tonight?
Well, okay, let me take something that Brother Francis said in a general way and show how it can be developed into an argument against these objections.
Okay.
Brother Francis talks about a lot of the modern-day bad guys and how all of them were Darwinists. They all had some basis in Darwin. So Marx, of course, saw his theories validated in Darwin. In the realm of economics and social order, Marxism is so-called dialectical materialism is simply Darwinism played out in human history. The economist, was his name Keynes. Freud, Dewey, Teilhard de Chardin, Hegel, William James, John Stuart Mill, Justice Holmes and Justice Frankfurter, Aldous Huxley. He names a whole bunch of the bad guys of modernity and says all these guys were Darwinists. They all came with major errors and led the world to the moral sewer that it is today. But let's take two examples, two people who were dyed-in-the-wool Darwinists, Adolf Hitler and Karl Marx. Now, Karl Marx's evil ideology, his evil atheistic ideology, which sought to explain human history in very Darwinian terms. And he felt vindicated just as Hitler did. Hitler's racial theories, of course, were very based upon Darwin. These men who created the horrors of the 20th century, where you gave a figure today that I'd never heard, but something about 100 million people died just in the name of communism in the 20th century. And that's still going on in China and in Vietnam and North Korea. But the hell that these people made the 20th century, at least in certain places, is due to a godless theory.
Yep.
So if they're going to say, well, no, you guys treated Galileo wrong, well, then you could counter, you guys treated humanity wrong. Look what Darwinists did in the Soviet Union. Look what Darwinists did in the Eastern Bloc countries, in China, in North Korea, in Vietnam, in all these countries where communism held sway, that they ruled out God. They said only material causality is sufficient to explain it, and evolution is sufficient to explain where we're at. And they were going to manipulate evolution. That's exactly what communism is all about. The class struggle is material, the materialist dialectic. It's exactly Darwinism. So, yeah, you think we created a bad society like the High Middle Ages with culture and all that stuff? No, you guys created a hellacious society. I think that's a great offensive weapon to be used against these folks. I don't know how many of the other particular things that Brother Francis got into in the lecture would be satisfactory. But, you know, again, we looked at just Marx and then Hitler, but look at Freud. All the stuff that's coming out about Freud now, a book was recently written on Freud. Freud was supposedly a man of science. He was basing everything he did on observation. Science is bad in adoration of things that Sigmund Freud was saying. Now it turns out it's all trash. And it's the trash that's the ravings of a man who is a misogynist and a pervert.
Yes, all of those things.
And a serial adulterer, and one who would be treated like a Harvey Weinstein today because he did that to his patients.
Brother, that is all the time we have. Stay tuned here to the Crusade Channel. And brother, thank you very much, and thanks to all of you for attending the class at the chat room tonight. It was a lively chat, and we hope to see you next week. Remember, tonight's file will be available for download at MikeChurch.com very soon. For all of us here on the Crusade Channel, it's Mike Church saying so long. Thanks for joining us tonight. We'll see you next week for another edition here. May God bless you and Mary keep you. For the